not a good sign. PowerPoint is not responding. I have. Okay, let's try that again. Yeah, there it is. There it goes. Except it lost my place, but other than that. Okay. There we are. So let's take a brief moment before we start to confess our sins and get in fellowship and concentrate, sweep away all those distractions and things that might get in the way, and prepare for the study of the Word of God. Father, we do thank you for the marvelous grace gifts that you have bestowed on this lampstand here in Austin, Texas, and to the church in general, that we do have the completed canon of Scripture, the mind of Christ, to study tonight. We have the indwelling Holy Spirit to illuminate that text for us so that we can understand it spiritually and understand it and apply it through His leading in our daily lives. We thank you for the marvelous process that has brought us to this building, which is far more than we could think of at the time. We just wanted more parking, but your grace was shed all over us throughout every step of that process, and we remember it today. And thank you for it. We pray that you would help us take in whatever you have for us today in the way of Bible doctrine, that we would take it in and put it back out in the world. Through whatever means you would have us do, all for the glory of your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. Okay, so we are in Hebrews 3. We're in this section, faithfulness of the Son and the superiority of our Lord Jesus Christ over Moses, preeminent prophet to the nation of Israel. We have looked very closely at the word worthiness because we're here in 3 verse 3. For he has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses by just so much as the builder of the house has more honor than the house. So we have a parallel statement here. The A statement we have, our Lord Jesus Christ has been reckoned to be worthy of more glory than Moses. And then we have Moses as the building and Christ as the builder by just so much as the builder of the house has more honor than the house. So we also have the parallelism there between worthy and honor. Well, worthy of more glory and honor, if you will. So we spend a good bit of time considering worthiness, and we understand that its original material context is value. Originally, it meant that two things on the scales balance each other. If you wanted to know the weight of the silver, you put the lead weights on one side and you put the silver on the other side, and they were equal, and that was the value. And then we looked at Tomei, honor, if I can find my place here. And it also initially had to do with material value, but more in terms of price, sell price, or goods for sale, or possessions for sale. And we understand that primarily in the New Testament, worthiness has to do with being suitable or appropriate to the situation, fitting. We are to walk worthy of our calling. We are to walk in a manner that is suitable to our calling. Understanding that finally, only the Lamb is worthy. This is one of those highest ground goals. We have a number of highest ground goals in the Christian way of life. We are commanded to continually strive to attain higher ground. But there are a number of goals that we do not attain in this life. We don't attain until ultimately, we are ultimately sanctified in our heavenly bodies, in the heavenly estate, in eternity future. And we understand that, generally speaking, there are three phases to most of these processes. For example, sanctification, we are sanctified as we are reborn, born again, born of the Spirit. We are set apart and sanctified. But then we are to work to keep our bodies sanctified through our walk. We talked about that last week. We strive for higher ground during the Christian way of life temporally. And that is temporal sanctification. Then there's the ultimate sanctification, in which this body of sin no longer exists for us. And we inhabit bodies that are completely free of sin, that are immortal, that are incorruptible, as are all the things of heaven. So, we understand honor. Originally, yes, it had to do with price and possessions and worldly goods and things like that. But spiritually, it comes to mean a sign of respect. The value is something in terms of respect, spiritual value. And we looked at those. Considering the passage that the elders who rule well are worthy of a double honor, double respect. And all three senses are in view in our passage here, I would think. More honor, beginning, middle, and end, the builder has, because the Lamb is worthy, was worthy, will be worthy forever and ever. Amen, as we saw in Revelation. And that is the honor that the builder has. Well, the house, you know, we are granted as a grace gift. We receive honor. Our glory, point H there, it's the grace gift of God. We receive the reflected glory of God when we are sanctified, when we are imputed with His righteousness, which we cannot attain ourselves. And our respect is due to that grace gift, and is glorifying to God. As Pastor Bob just mentioned, you know, God gives us opportunities. He doesn't need to give us opportunities. He doesn't need us to do these things. But it's an opportunity for us. Through His love for us, He gives us these opportunities to reflect His glory back to Him. And we respond to that grace and that love with grace and love back towards Him. So, our honor is different in all three phases. We have the grace gift at salvation. We have the honor as we participate in the body of Christ, as the bride of Christ, through time here on earth. And then ultimately, we share co-rulers with our Lord Jesus Christ in heaven, the ultimate honor of the bride of Christ. So, we have here our Lord Jesus Christ, therefore, holy brothers, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle, the high priest of our confession. He was faithful to him, to the one who appointed him, just as also Moses was in his house. So the faithfulness is a direct comparison. You know, Jesus Christ is faithful to the Father. Moses is faithful to his Father as well. But then, that's as far as that goes, because, you know, faithfulness, that is the basis for everything we do in the Christian way of life, is we respond positively, we make that positive choice to believe, to walk by faith and not by sight. But the glory and honor vary, for he has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses. By just as much as, and that's an infinite comparison, infinite, to that same degree than Moses, by just as much as the builder of the house has more honor than the house. You think of that in worldly terms, a builder can build just as many houses as he has time to build. So the builder is the thing that's important, not the building. You can always build another building. You have a fire or a flood, you can always build another house. Right? But there's only one builder. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. So we look at this word to build, katasuadzo, and we found that it's more than just construction. And Greek has plenty of words to talk about building things, making things, constructing things. But this katasuadzo word, see if I can find mine. Oh, it was the previous one. refers to the process from beginning to end, from the design. If you've ever worked in IT, you know this five-step plan they give us, you know, design, plan, implement, test, deliver, you know, this process. Okay. Well, that process is applied to nearly everything we do in the modern world. But it starts with the thought, you know, the design. I want to build a house. And then you plan how you're going to build that house, and you design what it's going to look like. And you gather the materials together, and, you know, the material goods that you need to pay for them. And then you start the construction process. Well, you're already a long way along by the time you actually start constructing the building. And then when the house is done, you got to paint it. You got to plant, you got to landscape, you got to put furniture in it. It's not habitable once you're done building the building. There's a lot more to it than that. And this word talks about that entire process from beginning to end. And we looked at the shining example to both Israel and the church. That was the tabernacle. Everything in the tabernacle had a meaning, from the gold plating on the wood, the table of showbread, the altar of incense, the Holy of Holies in the holy place, the Ark of the Covenant, things in the Ark of the Covenant, things on the Ark of the Covenant, the cherubim, the mercy seat, it's on and on and on and on and on. The plan behind the tabernacle is astounding. When you look at all of the things, thousands of things within the construction of the tabernacle and its court, it had meaning. That's amazing. So, this refers to that entire process from beginning to end. So, you could see this as a reference to creation. I think most people do, but in the context, I think it is a lot more than that. I think it has to do with God's plan of the ages. I think it has to do with the thought, let us create man. Let us create the universe. Let us plan what's going to happen in time and space. The entire plan from start to finish, I think, is referred to here. He's the one who builds everything. He's the architect of the ages. Psalm 19:1 is one of many examples, but we call it's a creation psalm. It's a praise to God in the Psalms of His role as creator. The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of His hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. But there is no speech, nor are there no words. Their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out throughout all the earth, and that's a plumbing line, technical term, building term. Their line has gone out throughout all the earth, and their utterance is to the end of the world. In them He has placed a tent for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming out of its chamber. It rejoices as a strong man to run his course. It is rising from one end of the heavens and its circuit to the other end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. Now, The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. So when we talk about creation, we don't stop with the physical things. We talk about the spiritual things as well. It's part of His creation. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold, yes, more than fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned. This word, therapon, we're going to look at in a moment. Who can discern his errors? Acquit me of the hidden faults. Unrighteousness cleanses from all unrighteousness. Also, keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not roll over me, then I will be blameless, and I shall be acquitted of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. You know, I personally have never been able to take evolutionary concepts seriously because I think of the complications of the universe and how little, well, we've just looked at the closest star, a single star out of countless stars, and we said, okay, there's a planet there. You know, it's way too hot. You know, nobody could live there, but it's got a planet. It's the first planet we've discovered outside our solar system in a countless star universe. I think how large, we don't even know our own galaxy, but how many galaxies are there in the universe? Don't know. Or I think about our body, the complicated systems, especially as you get older and the systems start working a little less well, good, and you go, I had to sympathize with Pastor Bob. He talked about, his mother comes back to the doctor, tries to explain what the doctor said. I remember that very well. You know, I remember my father had a dozen medications, and you're going, how do they know how all these medications work together? It's terribly complicated. And it's not just the systems within your body. You look at the molecular things going on, and all these molecules are the perfect shape to fit each other. And the way we make those molecules, RNA, DNA, you know, we look at the subatomic structure, and the harder we look, we find more stuff. You know, our microscopes get a little bit better, and we see more components. There's no telling how far that goes. There's just no knowing. We don't really understand what we can see now. I think about these things and I think about the arrogance of man. Say that these things just happened. Look at how fragile our ecosystems are on this planet. You know, in Australia they introduced, what was it, the rabbit? And it tore up the ecosystem, you know. So then they introduced the predator and that gave them endless problems. And, you know, the more they tried to fix it, the less good it operated. It was designed the way it was. You know, you take something from some other system over here, you know, it doesn't work so well. We can't even do that right, you know, but it just happened. You know, Hawaii. There are no predators in Hawaii. That's hard to even get your head around. No predators on that island. Or, you know, trees in the rainforest that have thousands of species in this elevation and thousands more at this elevation. You know, each level of the trees has completely different systems. How fragile these systems are. How easy they are to break. We're very good at breaking them. We're completely hopeless when it comes to making them. We never created anything like that. We're never going to. So me, I mean, I don't know how you can look at these things and not be completely humbled by them. I don't understand that. And to compare ourselves with a being that can do all of that, it's not possible to compare. We're talking about comparing infinity to something finite. Can't do it. You know, you start thinking about eternity past and eternity future. You know, well, did more time go by before creation, or will more time go by afterwards? That question doesn't even make sense because there is no time. Time was created for us. You know, you're just going to hurt your head trying to think about that because this is not going to work. We don't have any frame of reference. None whatsoever. So, the statement, a builder of all things is God. It puts everything else in the universe in its appropriate place. Every house, everything. Everything that is, all it is, was prepared from start to finish by someone. But the builder of all things is God. Well, it's our same word that we had before for the builder and the building. That means from start to finish. The preparation to the habitation. So, I see this as a reference to the divine decrees and everything that proceeded out of it. And that's an infinite comparison. So then we have, back in Hebrews, in verses 5 and 6, we have one of those, on the one hand, and on the other hand, instructions. So you have men and death, two little Greek particles. On the one hand, Moses was indeed faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which shall have been spoken about. Very unusual construction there. Future passive participle. From the standpoint of Moses, it shall have been done. Let's see a lot of those. But Christ was faithful as a son over his house. So they're both faithful. And we know this. We looked at Hebrews 11. We looked at Exodus. And we know about Moses' faithfulness. That the Lord spoke to him face to face. As compared with many of his other prophets. But Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are. If we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. Boast is a much better translation. Might have a different word there. Some of the translations have rejoicing there, I think. It's not correct. So, we know the great faithfulness of Moses. He was faithful in all his house. You know, in the story of Moses, we only have the one example where Moses strayed. You know, the waters of Meribah, and that was faith, right? Did not believe the Lord. But if any of us could claim to have that kind of career and only have one lapse, it'd be worlds ahead. So, this word servant, though, is unusual. It's not the normal word for servant. Paul, a servant, bond servant, slave. It's not that word. That word is doulos. That's very common in the New Testament. And this word only shows up one place in the New Testament. It's the only place right here. Hebrews 3. So we have to ask ourselves, why do we have this unusual word for servant? When we have this typical word everybody else uses, all kinds of contexts. Well, doulos, in the first instance, it can mean slave, it can mean servant, it can mean employee, Their poem is a little bit different. It is the word from which we get words like therapy, therapist, therapeutic. Because it's connected in classical Greek with medicine, medical treatment. Therapeuo is to render medical aid. So, you know, the ambulance comes and the EMTs render medical aid. That would be therapeuo. It's not going to be a slave. Not like a doulos. It's going to be a higher class socially. But within itself, it doesn't have any reference to class, as with doulos, which implies lower class, but maybe not free class. Therapon is used for nobler, freer character. So, it is real common in the Old Testament, though, in the Septuagint translation of the Old Testament, in the Greek translation of the Old Testament. They're all over the place. So let's look at a few of those so we can see the distinction here. For a therapon, servant or minister. Let's look. First occurrence of it is in Genesis 24 of Rebekah. I didn't look it up, but I don't think you're going to find any references to a wife being called a doulos. At least I don't know of any. I don't think so. It'd be pretty unusual. You did. But here we have Rebekah. Let's see. Well, this is really in the middle of the story, so we're just going to have to start where we are. So I came today, verse 42, to the spring and said, O Lord, the God of my master Abraham, if now you will make my journey on which I go successful. Behold, I am standing by the spring, and it may be that the maiden who comes out to draw, and to whom I say, please let me drink a little water from your jar, she will say to me, you drink, and I will also draw your camels also. Let her be the woman whom the Lord has appointed for my master's son. So, woman there is in the Septuagint. Therapon. That's not like a doulos servant at all. Flip over to Genesis 50. Thus you shall say to Joseph, please forgive, I beg you, the transgression of your brothers and their sin, for they did you no wrong. They did you wrong. For they did you wrong. And now, please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father. So these are therapon of God, and they are Joseph's brothers. And Joseph wept when they came, spoke to him. And his brothers also came and fell down before him and said, behold, we are your servants. But Joseph said to them, do not be afraid, for am I in God's place? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring about this present result to preserve many people alive. So there, these are brothers, but they're servants. They call themselves servants, ministers. Many, many, many cases. We'll look at just maybe one or two. In Exodus, of the ministers of Pharaoh. Now, who were these guys, these ministers of Pharaoh? Well, they were his viziers, his magicians, his retinue. They were all literate, very unusual in Egypt. But all of these guys would have been literate. They would have all been scribes. and served the Pharaoh in his court. Certainly not a doulos. Now, the people of Israel, they were doulos. They were slaves. Avad in Hebrew. But not the ministers of the Pharaoh. This is like the cabinet of Egypt. But many of these contexts are the same. So we don't need to look at all of them, but we'll look at a few of them. Moses said to the Lord, "Please, Lord, I have never been eloquent, neither recently nor in time past, nor since you have spoken to your servant." That's Moses referring to himself. Minister to God. "For I am slow of speech and slow of tongue." And Yahweh said to him, "Who has made man's mouth? Who has made mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, Yahweh?" So, I mean, I don't know about you, but I wouldn't deign to stand before my maker and complain about my manufacturing. I've got this defect, Lord. "Now then go, and I, even I, will be with your mouth, and I will teach you what you are to say." But still he said, "Please, Lord, send by whomever you will." And the anger of the Lord burned against Moses, and he said, "Is there not your brother, Aaron the Levite? I know that he speaks fluently. And moreover, behold, he's coming out to meet you. When he sees you, he will be glad in his heart. You are to speak to him and put the words in his mouth." He's still, Moses, doing the speaking. God speaks to Moses. Moses speaks to Aaron. "And I will teach you what you are to do. He shall speak for you to the people. And he will be as a mouth for you, and you will be as a God to him." And that's something. Quite a lesson to be learned there. But let's move along over to... let's look a little bit more at Moses here. In 33:11, these are all examples of Moses. "Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face." This is our verse here that we're talking about in Hebrews. "Just as a man speaks to his friend. When Moses returned to the camp, his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, would not depart from the tent." So there, that's Joshua. Joshua is the servant of Moses. Again, that's not a slave relationship. That's a master-apprentice relationship. Numbers 11:11. "Now Moses heard the people weeping throughout their families, each man in his doorway of his tent. And the anger of the Lord was kindled greatly, and Moses was displeased." So this is Moses' one down incident here. "So Moses said to Yahweh, 'Why have you been so hard on your servant? And why have I not found favor in your sight that you have laid the burden of all this people on me? Was it I who conceived all this people? Was it I?'" He's feeling sorry for himself. "I alone am not able to carry all these people. It is too burdensome for me." Meribah. Lots of complaining. The people complain, Moses complains. But in verse 11 there, "I am your minister. Why have you been so hard on me?" Over one more chapter to 12. Back up to verse 5 there. And I love this statement here, 12:3, though. You've got to bear this in mind. Listen to this. "Now the man Moses was very humble, more than any man was on the face of the earth." That is why Moses was the great servant, was because of his humility. And when he did fall, or falter, when the Lord assigned him his work, he said, I'm not a good speaker. It was due to his humility. Misapplied, but nonetheless, it was the humility of Moses that made him such a shining example. Suddenly the Lord said to Moses and Aaron and to Miriam, you three come out to the tent of meeting. So the three of them came out, and Yahweh came down in the pillar of cloud and stood at the doorway of the tent. So it's our Lord Jesus Christ in his pre-incarnate form. And he called Aaron and Miriam. When they had both come forward, he said, hear now my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, Yahweh, shall make myself known to him in a vision. I shall speak with him in a dream, like so many of the prophets in the Old Testament, right? And the patriarchs of Jacob, visions and dreams. But not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my householdness, quoted in Hebrews. With him I speak mouth to mouth, even openly and not in dark sayings. And he beholds the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant, against Moses? That's the Lord calling Moses his servant or his minister. Chastising his other minister, his other servants, Aaron and Miriam. But when the cloud had withdrawn over the tent, behold, Miriam was leprous. That's the chastisement there. Aaron turned towards Miriam, and behold, she was leprous. So, there's more to that story, but the point being that Yahweh himself is pointing out the greatness, the great faithfulness of his servant, minister Moses. In human terms, one of the greats. So let's look at two final ones, Deuteronomy 3:24. This is the king of, we have the story of the king of Bashan here. Beginning of the conquest. Verse 21, I commanded Joshua at that time, saying, your eyes have seen all that Yahweh, your God, has done to these two kings. So Yahweh shall do to all the kingdoms into which you are about to cross. There's the story of Joshua. Do not fear them, for the Lord your God is the one fighting for you. I also pleaded with the Lord at that time, saying, O Lord God, you have begun to show your servant, that's our word thereupon in the Septuagint, your greatness and your strong hand. For what God is there in heaven or on earth who can do such works and mighty acts as yours? There's the faith of Joshua. Let me, I pray, cross over and see the fair land that is beyond the Jordan, that good hill country in Lebanon. But the Lord was angry with me on your account and would not listen to me. And the Lord said to me, enough, speak to me no more of this matter. This is Moses, sorry. Go up to the top of Pisgah, lift your eyes to the west and north and south and east and see it with your eyes. For you shall not cross over this Jordan. But charge Joshua and encourage him and strengthen him, for he shall go across at the head of this people, and he will give them as an inheritance, the land which you will see. And one last one, Joshua 1:2. Changing of the guard. Now it came about after the death of Moses, the servant of Yahweh, that the Lord spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' servant, saying, my servant is dead. Now therefore arise, cross this Jordan, you and all this people, to the land which I am giving to them, the sons of Israel. There's the transition. Moses, servant of Yahweh, to Joshua, the servant of his dad, Joshua. I think we already looked at Exodus 33 in a different context. So that's Joshua, the servant of Moses, or minister, attendant of Moses. Many, many times in Exodus, we'll just look at one of these or two of these, and you'll be very familiar with them. 5:21. They said to them, "May the Lord look upon you and judge you, for you have made us odious in Pharaoh's sight and in the sight of his servants, to put a sword in their hand to kill us." But that's Pharaoh's cabinet we're talking about here, the highest officials in the land. Flip over to chapter 7, and in verse 9. Let's try to. Yes. So Moses and Aaron came to Pharaoh, and thus they did just as the Lord had commanded. Aaron threw his staff down before Pharaoh and his servants, and it became a serpent. So this phrase here, Pharaoh and his servants, reappears after many of the plagues. Verse 20. Moses and Aaron did even as the Lord had commanded. He lifted up his staff and struck the water that was in the Nile, and in the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants. And all the water that was in the Nile was turned to blood. Verse 28. Mm-hmm. Yeah. In any case, after each one of the plagues, it's not just Pharaoh, but it's the cabinet, the highest bureaucrats and leaders in the land of Egypt. They're included with that phrase, Pharaoh and his servants thereupon. And as you could, there's 20 or 30 faces of that. And that's the most common use in the Old Testament of this word. But all of the other cases we note are pretty close relationships, right? You have Moses and God. You have Rebekah and Isaac. You have Joseph and his brothers. Moses and Joshua. All pretty close relationships. They're not like doulos. Gad and Reuben in Numbers 32. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are called the servants of God. That's in Deuteronomy 9. God calls his servant Job in Job 2:3. General usage. We have some general usages in Job. About a half dozen there. I don't think we need to look at. But so there's another close relationship. God himself, in the speech of God, only calls Moses and Job his therapon, his ministers, using this particular word. In other words, avad, there are other words for servant that are used of other people, but this particular word only gets applied to Moses and Job. Now, bear in mind, we are talking about the Septuagint. It's the Greek translation. It's not the inspired Hebrew revelation. But most of these translations are of the same Hebrew word, so they do apply. And note also, it's not used outside the Pentateuch, Joshua and Job. These are the oldest books. If you run into somebody trying to have five different writers of the Pentateuch, going all the way up to 500 B.C., one of the strongest arguments against the liberals that try to dice up the Old Testament and attack inerrancy and inspiration is vocabulary. If you look at the oldest books, the Pentateuch and Job in particular, Joshua, Judges, you look at these oldest books, the vocabulary is different. The grammar is different. And it's very easy to see the progression. If you're looking at a word study, for example, a very common word, you can see the development of that word, because we're talking about 1,000 years in the Old Testament. It's the distinction between Middle English and Modern English. Very different, right? It's not the same at all. You can tell right away, you pick up Chaucer. You know that's not the way people talk down at the disco, right? So, and to me, that's hard to understand, because some of these scholars were very steeped in the Old Testament. How could they not notice this? I don't know. They're hardened hearts, instruments of the enemy. That's all I can figure, because it pops out immediately if you're looking at Genesis or Job, because it's hard. These oldest books of the Bible, you just don't have nearly as much to work with. It's a humbling experience, because you run into so many words. In the Greek New Testament, we have thousands upon thousands of manuscripts. We have a lot of Koine Greek. So we look at a word, and we have lots and lots and lots and lots of usages. If it only shows up once in the New Testament, well, at least we have this other stuff to look at. We can figure out the basic meaning and then try to figure out what it means in context. That's not true with Hebrew, especially not if you believe in inerrancy and inspiration, because you pick up your Hebrew dictionary and they're comparing it to Arabic that came 2,000 years later, because their history is all messed up. But if you want to look at Semitic languages as old as the Pentateuch, there are not that many places to look. You have to look at the oldest Akkadian. You have to look at recent discoveries like Ebla, in which there's very small corpus, very small, and equally obscure. Don't understand it either very well. The realm of materials. So you have to think about that. You have a Hebrew word, its basic meaning might be rope. But you look at these later sources, cognate languages, and it means knot or shillelagh, because they tied that up with a piece of rope. It's a much more developed meaning because it's 1,000 years later. So, that's all to say that it's a very humbling experience to look at these oldest books in Hebrew, because a lot of times you have to admit you don't know what that word means. There are plenty of places in Job where you hit a word and you go, I just don't know. I don't know what that word means. It's possible, it's feasible. These guys' ideas are possible, but it's just, I don't know. And be humble enough not to understand that if it had been important, the Lord would have revealed it. So if it's the case, you run into something you don't understand, move on. Don't stomp up and down on that verse. If you can't discern the meaning of it, you have to move on. Yes, revelation is a process. Plenty of things in the Old Testament that are absolutely stone cold clear to us in retrospect were not to the people at the time at all. It was prophecy. It was darkly, as it said there in Numbers, spoke to them darkly. Or as in a mirror, right? And the way we understand revelation, or don't understand revelation, right? We have a lot of symbols there, and we know what symbolic meaning is, and we know what the Lord's trying to tell us, but we don't understand the details because they haven't happened yet. The Lord has not revealed that yet. And there are things in the Pentateuch that we probably will not know until we get to heaven and can ask. So, but I don't know how you could look at the material historically in the Old Testament and not see how much older the things that claim to be older are. So, and this is, word is one of those. It doesn't show up outside the Pentateuch, Joshua and Job, the oldest books. Our usage here is probably just simply heavily due to the Septuagint. Our author in the book of Hebrews is steeped in the Old, in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, and quotes from it a lot. So I imagine it's from influence, but it's still striking that this is the only place this word shows up. And recalling our passages about Moses in the Old Testament, there's only two people God calls his theropone minister: Job and Moses. So, we don't need to get into it, but this is one of the many reasons I've never really considered Paul a serious candidate for the author of this book. I mean, obviously, whoever wrote this book was extremely familiar with Paul's work and knew his thoughts, but the vocabulary is completely different. It's not similar at all. The way Paul quotes scripture is completely different. Somebody of like mind that may be trained under Paul, very possible. And again, the Lord didn't tell us who wrote it, so it's not important. But so, on the one hand, Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant, as a theropone, as a close minister or advisor or attendant. For a testimony of those things which shall have been spoken about afterward. And the last thing I want to talk about before we close is this future perfect, which is an unusual thing. It must be from the standpoint of Moses, from the main sense and tense of the clause. But there are some that take it to be the revelation through Christ, the perfect revelation through Christ, as the author himself refers to the revelation through Christ at the beginning of the book, in the first chapter. But to me, I mean, this is a Mendek construction, which is, I mean, you lay out this one thing here, and then you lay out this other thing, and they're in contrast. They're different. You know, it's contrasting mechanism. So on the one hand, we have Moses. On the other hand, we have Christ. So I think this is the testimony of Moses himself, the way Christ revealed things to Moses. Shall have been spoken about afterwards, you might see in your translation. That is Moses' witness. Moses' witness is his career here on earth. And the fact God spoke to him face to face. God called him his minister. So I would take it to be the face-to-face witness of God's revelation to Israel through Moses and Aaron. And we'll look at the rest of it next week. There's some more evidence in the book of Hebrews for that. But let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we do thank you tonight, or this afternoon, for the honor and privilege of coming before you, obtain grace and mercy when we need it, but also just to give you praise and to recognize the faithfulness of our shepherd here in this particular lampstand. We are grateful. We know of so many lampstands in trouble. We look at the lampstands in Revelation, we are studying Corinthians right now, and we understand these things are not necessarily so. So we pray for the faithfulness of our pastor and the faithfulness of us, the flock here in Austin, that we would take these things to heart, that we would turn them into understanding and into wisdom by practice here on earth. And we pray that we would be sensitive to the leading of your Holy Spirit, and we might seize any opportunities you put before us to put these principles into practice, and that we might do all things to the glory of your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.